Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And that last song, and singing of the love of Christ and His love for us, it has a special message here in this particular text where we see the love and mercy of Christ. Luke chapter 9 in verse 51. And I'll read this morning. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Simple text, but quite profound. We are in a day, by the way, as Christians, you know this, to where the evangelical church is not viewed very highly. And in some places, we've been equated to merciless terrorists. And that is, of course, what the world wants us to be. They do not like our message. They do not like what we stand for, our intolerance of sin, our intolerance of the trends of the day. Maybe it is because of our political views combined with the culture of that world around us, and thus we disagree, and thus they want to throw us with the enemies of the world. Well, this particular text is a help for us as we see the disciples with Jesus. They're traveling, they're working their way through Galilee, and they're making their way now down south, and it's a portion of this trip, they find themselves on the edges of what is a region called Samaria, in the center of Israel, or Palestine at that time. Today it would be what we'd call the West Bank, largely Palestinian. And it is a scene that is important for us to see. It is a lesson that is needed to be learned by us and learned by the disciples. Of course, we've been talking about that, how the Lord is teaching the disciples. He's focusing in more narrowly upon them, and rather than the crowds and the focus on the crowds, it is now in the training time as he's making his way to the cross, and the months are only ahead now for him, and it is time now, critical time for him to train and to teach. And there's much to learn in these disciples' hearts. One way that the church can correct our image, if we were to see it this way, is to recommit itself to the Master's mission. And what is the Master's mission? And it's a mission of mercy that is shown to us here in this text. We're on this earth not to go to war. We're on this earth to extend the mercy of the Lord. And that's what we see in the heart of Christ. That's something that's missing in the heart of the disciples. They don't quite get this, and they're trying to learn this, and Christ has to, at times, rebuke them, as is the case here. There's a reason why the church doesn't go to war today. Like back in the day in the armies of Israel, with David, with Solomon and the others, with Joshua, with Moses even, as the Lord called the people of Israel out of Egypt and moved them into the wilderness. In 40 years, they traveled and walked until they finally made it into the promised land. It was a war that they were called to, and they were to assemble armies. And many of what you see in the Old Testament, the counting of the men and the numbers, the book of Numbers, was to count and determine what the armies looked like and what we have as military-aged men to do fight. There is a reason why the church doesn't do that today. It has all to do with the Lord Jesus and His mission, and the mission He has called this church to. He's given us a great commission, and the great commission says nothing in there about calling fire down from heaven. And it's a lesson that we need to know. To say that someone is merciful, as the Lord is merciful, is to pay them a high compliment to say the least. To say that you're merciful or to see someone, this person is a merciful person, it is a very high compliment because mercy conveys this idea of being loving, being compassionate, being caring, being tender and forgiving and selfless towards others, especially others who don't deserve that care from us. And so we are merciful. It's a beautiful word, and it's a great word to name one of your daughters, right? The definition of mercy and merciful is a condescending love reaching to meet the need of someone without thought of their merit or demerit. A condescending love that is a superior extending a certain mercy or love towards someone despite their merit or lack of merit. Whatever it is they have, whatever it is, whether they deserve this or not, they extend that love towards them. So it's an aspect of graciousness. Extending love to those in great need, no matter what their condition or merit or worthiness. If I was a wealthy man and I extended a certain grace towards another wealthy man, it wouldn't be seen as merciful. It'd be seen as nice. It'd be seen as friendly, but there's something to mercy that shows this character where you want to see it in the picture of a superior withholding affliction upon an inferior of pain or judgment, but extending instead of mercy. Mercy. There's pity in it. There's compassion in it. And this is the mission of Christ. Because Christ is the holy God of heaven, glorious in all eternity, taking on flesh in the incarnation and condescending and coming down to us, pitiful creatures, sinners, and extending mercy to us rather than judgment. It can be understood even better if you think of it in its opposite. You have mercy or the merciful. Now think of its opposite, the merciless. Who do we call the merciless? If you want to describe someone who is the worst, we might say that person is merciless. A word usually reserved for people like serial killers, serial rapists, mass murderers, ruthless dictators, those who commit genocide in their countries, abusively extending their power and abusing that authority upon their subjects, victimizing the weak. Their authority figures, and they're taking advantage of their authority, their superiority, to not be merciful, but to be merciless and bring pain and suffering upon its subjects. Ruthless war criminals. Those are the merciless. Merciless people are, in their character, vicious, deadly, vindictive, vengeful. You can't predict them. It just depends on the mood because they're in control. They have the power. They're destructive. They feel only hate and evil and distrust towards others. And you know these ruthless dictators, these merciless dictators, the Stalins and the Maos and all the others of history. They make no distinction of their victims, do they? Usually victimizing the weakest and most vulnerable because they're the easiest to victimize. And they are truly merciless. Well, by understanding that, you take its opposite, and there is the definition and understanding of merciful. Being merciful is something that is the best of humanity when God graces it to us. And when we think of God, we think of our merciful God, our merciful Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God of truth, but His truth is always tempered by mercy. If it was all truth from God, we would be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? And thus, that truth comes with a measure and a balance of mercy so that we are not destroyed by truth. God is a God of justice. And if you think of that, what justice means, we only understand it in the human term of kind of a weaker or imbalanced or a struggle to get justice on this earth. But God is a perfect justice. And being a just God, if He was to be truly just, and He is, every contingency, every issue, every motive, every thought of a crime or a sin or a transgression that we and all humanity commits, He knows it perfectly. measures and weighs its offensiveness to him and brings justice with equity. That is a perfect just God. And thus, if that's what we have in a perfect just God, we are in trouble. The fact that we still live means mercy. But that justice too is tempered by mercy, isn't it? Because God is merciful, and these terms in the Old Testament describing the God of the Old Testament, that same God that gets a lot of abuse from a lot of liberals today, that God extends loving kindness, hesed is the Hebrew word, a loving kindness, a love that is also defined or translated in the Old Testament as mercy, the God of mercy. He could bring justice as is deserved, but he doesn't. Not because he's unjust, but because he's merciful. The superior extending mercy and love to the inferior. If you picture this, it's the same idea as a conquering general of an army or a Caesar or a king conquering his enemies, and just take a small private in the opposing army who's captured, brought before the king, and what he's going to typically get, well, he would be executed as an example of his power over this nation or over these people. What would that prisoner say to the king? He would beg for what? Mercy. We beg for mercy from our God, and we get it. We get mercy. God calls us to be merciful as he is. It's beneficial to be merciful, by the way, if you are merciful too. There's something of the benefit of it. Look at this one Proverb 11:17. It says, a man who is kind, or merciful is the word, kind, benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. That is, a man who is kind, a man who is merciful to people. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are them. He is one who's going to live a happy life with peace, joy, sense of calm. If you want that, you benefit yourself, then be merciful, be kind, show loving kindness to others. But if you want guilt, if you want fear, if you want torment in your life, if you want dread, you want sleepless nights where you're worrying about your enemy, your neighbor, what are they going to do to you? Then the proverb says, be cruel. The cruel man hurts himself, brings harm to himself. You should stay up at night, sleepless, wondering whether your enemy is going to appear and exact his vengeance upon you if you're a cruel person. But being merciful is what the Lord would desire for us. Being merciful is a call for every Christian to be, because we follow in the footsteps of our Lord. James 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And you remember the story that Jesus told of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven 10,000 shekels, 10,000, a lot of money by this king. He turns around to one who's an inferior to him, who owes a small portion comparatively, and he's merciless to him, throwing him in jail. And the king takes this one and says, how dare you receive this great mercy from me? And you cannot extend a small mercy to someone inferior to you. It's the same picture, the same idea. And this is something that is a lesson we all must learn. So we come to this text, we see the Lord on the road, traveling and showing his mercy, and here's a mission of mercy in all ways, and the disciples need to get that. They need to learn that. It's a long trek to the cross of Calvary. It's noted by this verse in verse 51, which is a key verse in the whole book of Luke. It's a turning point verse that changes the tenor and tone of the whole gospel of Luke. And the statement says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You think, what's the big deal about that? Well, the difference is, everything before this has been the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, the presentation of the Savior to the nation of Israel and to the world, starting with the angels announcing to the shepherds, announcing it to Mary, and Mary is there, and here come the Magi, here comes the world, the coming of the Savior is here. He has come, and then he comes to Galilee, and he arrives in these villages, and everybody receives him. This must be the Messiah, this must be the one. And it's all highlighting that coming of the Lord. But now, what do we see? We see Jesus going to Jerusalem. And so there's a change of tenor here. He's presented himself as Messiah. Now he's coming here in this text and arriving into Jerusalem or heading towards Jerusalem, some chapters ahead here. For one purpose, he is determined, bound and determined to go to the cross at Calvary. And so it's a turning point here, the going of Jesus to the cross. And what would take only a couple days' journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem? He just meanders, making his way toward that scene. It's a matter of months before he gets there, but we see this statement and we see this turning point. Passover is months away. Passover is when he wants to be in Jerusalem. And this was a time where the focus is now redirected away from the crowds, now on the disciples, and the disciples need to learn. And it is a time in which he's moving and pressing. He's not staying. He's not delaying. He's moving ahead. He's on his way, and he's making every opportunity count. And if you think of this, in the mild climate of Israel, it's not like here, where you need to get out of the snow. You're moving in and traveling on roads, dusty roads, but warm climates. And they're moving and experiencing things along the highways and byways and paths and hillsides, into the valleys, into the fields. And everything becomes a lesson for Jesus to his disciples. He wanted to teach them from life experience, life on life. That's discipleship. That's the ultimate discipleship of Christ, where we're walking with the Lord. And every field provides a parable, or every vineyard provides another parable. Every town and village, there's an experience, there's a lesson to be learned, an issue that allowed him to demonstrate his truth, his power, and to instruct into the life of these disciples. And this is what he's doing now. Every village, something more for them to learn, something more for them to get. He's teaching off life experience. That's discipleship, walking through life and teaching and perceiving everything in its experiences with a divine insight. We want to learn that. He took every experience that the disciples had, turned it into an education about how he thought about everything. And here in this Samaritan village is another lesson, very important lesson for them. So let's take a look at this text. Let's put our sandals on. Let's join the disciples. Let's wrap ourselves with the tunics. We don't want to try to contextualize into modern times so much as we want to get back to that day and walk with Christ and see what this means and what's behind this conversation between Jesus and James and John and his disciples. So tighten up your belts, pull over your hoodies like you got your little tunic going like Jesus, and let's walk on a mission of mercy. First thing we see is the strong resolution of Jesus. The strong resolution of Jesus. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, the days drew near for him to be taken up. That's a statement about the big plan. It's a statement about Jesus understanding and seeing why he's on this earth, why he's sent. He's determined to go towards this. There's a resolution in his heart. And those days are beginning to draw near. They're months away now. He's been in a mission now in Israel for about 2 years, up to 2.5 years. And by the time we get to 3 years, he's going to be in Jerusalem. So months away, they're drawing near. We're in the last year of his life. Wrapping up that Galilean ministry, it's ending now. And he's going to move forward. And he's going to move onward to Jerusalem. And you're going to see this in chapter 10, verse 13, where he turns to the Galilean cities and says, "Woe to you, you missed your chance. You did not repent." And he moves on. And he moves down, which ultimately will be up to Jerusalem. And we've seen the weakness of his men being drawn out. We've seen their lack of power. They couldn't cast out demons there in verse 37. They couldn't understand what he meant when he said the Son of Man is about to be delivered into to the hands of men. And so they lacked perception. They lacked knowledge. And then last time we saw them lacking love, right? Arguing against each other and with each other. And deciding I'm greater than you and who gets to stand and who gets to be in this kingdom that we're anticipating the Lord's going to set up real soon and who's greater than the other, who ranks higher. And they're arguing. There's a lack of love for each other and then a lack of love for those outside of them, a sectarianism where someone else is casting out demons in Jesus' name and they're saying, no, you can't do that. You're not one of us. And so there's lack in them in many ways. And the days are drawing near. And this is a critical time for Jesus and his disciples to teach them, to change them, to turn their thinking around and to put into them the right type of thinking. And this, most importantly, because this shows a mission of mercy in Christ, and this is the mission they must have when they go out into the world. Without this mind, it would be disastrous. Let's just put it this way. Without this lesson, it would be a scorched earth policy, right? With the disciples. I can't imagine what the Mediterranean would be like if the Lord granted their wish. Every village they go to would be incinerated that did not receive them. That's not the way it shall be. So, the days were drawing near. The word there, drew near, or draw near, can be translated complete fulfillment. It came to its fullness, its fulfillment. Fulfillment of what? Well, we know. Look at the broad picture of all the Bible, the fulfillment of all scriptures. These things must happen in order to fulfill scripture, what God had planned, what God had communicated. This is God's plan. This is the whole purpose of Christ's mission. He's here, and the days are coming to fulfill those last things. This is the earthly incarnation of the Son of God. He's here for a reason, and the reason is about to be filled, completed. There were times when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. We're still doing things. There's still yet things to be done before that hour comes. And then there is another time when he says, my hour has come. And so there's this timetable that Jesus is fulfilling. He's operating on God's timetable. He's not operating on a human schedule. It's not on the whims of the Pharisees or what's going on in Jerusalem or what's going on in Galilee. It's on the divine prophetic timetable. And this is the time that is now drawing to an end. And it is for him to be taken up. That word can be translated assumption or ascension, whether it refers specifically to where Jesus would ascend back to heaven. That's a possibility. If you jump to John 17, Jesus had that in his heart. John 17, verse 4 and verse 5, where he's praying to the Father in the high priestly prayer in the upper room, the night before his betrayal or his arrest and crucifixion, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. There's that resolute determination to fulfill the plan. And then verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's the ascension, the time for him to be drawn back into the glory of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, having completed what he was called to do and sent to do on this earth. So, that's what this phrase here that Luke brings forward to us. It's a theological statement about the whole picture of the gospel. The days are drawing near for him to be taken up. Just picture this whole thing, and the time is now coming. Here's the divine timetable coming to its conclusion. And how is it going to conclude with the statement here? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Many times he'd already gone up to Jerusalem, by the way. But the hour is not yet his. Now is the hour. The time is coming close. And now this is the last time he's going to go into Jerusalem. This was different. It's different from going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, John 7, 8, 9, and 10. He's in Jerusalem. He's going back and forth during those feasts for a short stay. This one is he's set his face. He's bound and determined. He's resolute to go there for the task that was called upon him. Unwavering, unshakable resolve. That's the strong resolution of Jesus. He's fixed on Calvary. There's a conviction here. There's a resolve to go there. There's a self-discipline in him, setting his face. And that, by the way, is a good translation. It means to, well, the setting the face, before his face is fixated this direction to head this way, and to proceed to Jerusalem, and he's not going to turn to the left or right. He's not going to get distracted from this. He's resolved to this. And what is it he's going to? He knows. And we know. The disciples have been told, I'm going to be delivered up into their hands. I'm going to be treated in a way that you will not understand, suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He's already indicated to them what's going to happen. They haven't put two and two together yet. And now he's set his face towards these things. And going to Jerusalem, what is he expecting there? What is Jerusalem? Well, their leaders are there. The Sanhedrin is there. The principal men, as we read this morning, the ones who are in charge of the Israeli leadership, they're there and they're hostile towards him. That's where he's heading. Herod Antipas will be there and he's looking to kill him, so he's going to go right into the teeth of the lion. The Romans who are in charge are there. Ultimately, they're going to be the ones who will execute him on the cross. The city that was hostile to him is there. Chapter 13 of Luke, verse 34, he says this about his journey. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. This is where he's heading, to Jerusalem. The same Jerusalem that killed and stoned the prophets that, by the way, Jesus sent to them. Now the Father is sending the Son to them. That's what he's heading, to this city. And that's what he knows is ahead of him. Chapter 21, verse 20 of Luke. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. This is the city of doom. Its doom is sure. It's going to be crushed. It's going to be destroyed. That's the city. And it's going to be destroyed because of what is going to happen to him there. It's the place of the temple, which is, as he called it there, we read it, my Father's house, of which they've turned it into a robber's den. They're extorting money from people. They're fleecing the people to make themselves wealthy. It's the place of his crucifixion, the bearing of the weight of the Father's wrath. His face is set to go to Jerusalem. I just want to labor on this verse to keep this in mind and keep our eyes fixed on going to Jerusalem with him. This is critical. This is the mission of mercy. He knows his mission is to die for God's people, and he's resolved to do it. Strongly resolved. This is not a weak surrendering Jesus, kind of dragging his heels, or captured prisoner who's forced to do his baton death march, where he's just kind of going at that pace that he's forced to by someone else. He's going to be executed for his crimes, and he's going to do everything he can to get justice and get mercy. And that's not at all the picture we have of Jesus. When he goes to Jerusalem, it's his heart, it's his resolve, it's his determination. His eyes are fixed to go there. And we need to knit our hearts to Jesus' heart here. This is the priority. This is the supreme matter of the cross, and it needs to be the supreme matter for us as well. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So resolved to go to the cross, to seeing the joy that's beyond the cross, and we, in following his example, enduring the race that's set before us, and following his footsteps. So this is the mission of mercy that he is set his face towards. Second, the universal reach of Jesus. On the journey, we see this incident. Another opportunity to teach the disciples. Another opportunity to draw out their heart. What's wrong with their thinking? What's wrong with their attitude? If I'm going to give them the mission to go into the world, to preach the gospel to the world, to every village, to every people group, and they're going to come in there, they need to have the right attitude, the right heart, the right motivation, the right diligent effort and faithfulness here. And he wants to draw out of them those areas of weakness, those areas that are just not going to work on my mission, and here's one of them. He sent his messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for them. And so he's going through a Samaritan village, a Samaritan region, interesting enough. Typically, the Jews from Galilee who would want to go to Jerusalem on a feast or just travel there for whatever reasons it was, they wouldn't go straight south through the West Bank, called Samaria back in that day. Those are their enemies. They would go east. They would cross over the Jordan or up above the Sea of Galilee, and they come down the region called Perea. And Perea would mean more of a Gentile, a desolate area on the other side of the Jordan River, and they would travel that road until they get all the way down to the Dead Sea, and the northern tip of the Dead Sea is the city of Jericho. They'd cross over that river, the Jordan River, through Jericho, and then make their way up the hills into Jerusalem, completely bypassing Samaria. That's the normal route. That's the normal scene. Jesus doesn't take that route, does he? He wants to go straight through Samaria. And this is great. This is the mercy extended towards all. There's a universal reach here in Jesus. Luke, I think, is wanting to draw this out. He does this, where he is very expansive in the way he presents Christ and Christ's ministry. The Lord embraces all the world, and Luke does. Luke's just embracing everything. He draws these elements out in Christ's ministry. And you're going to see that from here on out. You're going to see it in the parables. You're going to see it in him and drawing out certain aspects that just kind of catches by surprise. It's very Luke to do that. Luke, by the way, is a Gentile, the only Gentile author in the whole Bible. And he's going to draw out these particular elements that he relates to. Why? Because it's the mercy of Christ that stands out in these things. What's he do? Well, Jesus is knocking down walls, all the conventional walls that separate people. And Luke likes to feature that in his gospel. He reminds us extensively of how Jesus was hanging out with who? I don't mean hanging out like hanging out, but he spent his time with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the criminals, the outcasts, the needy people, the unrighteous people, the soul-sick people. And said, I did not come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. I did not come for those who were healthy. I came for those who were sick. And he draws that out. He writes about lepers and the demonized, the diseased. He writes about women, drawing them out, thieves, fringes of society, the dead, all the cursed, all those that others would not want to associate with, the poor, the handicapped, the blind, even children. Luke draws all this to its surface. Why? Because Jesus just shatters the stereotypes. Rabbis don't want to and didn't want to pay attention to any of these groups, any of these elements and classes of society. The rabbis wouldn't associate with that, and especially the Pharisees, the separated ones. And Jesus is so anti-rabbi, anti-Pharisee in his approach. He would spend time with them. All genders, both genders, all races, not all genders, both genders, all races, all ages, the low status, everyone. It was divine mercy coming from him, flowing from him. The Lord Jesus had no problem extending the borders of mercy, and neither should we. Neither should we. And so here he is, once again, going into a Samaritan village, not following social convention, just doing what Jesus does. And he's sending his men go into that particular village and make preparations, basically set up lodging where we can have some food. This is a rest stop. This is a spend the night area. They're going to show some hospitality. That's conventional in Middle East culture. It still is today, by the way. Very hospitable. We'll welcome you in, even though in their mind, you're the enemy. It's okay. It's just to be hospitable. It is customary. It's an honor to do this. It's shameful to not. And this is something that may catch the disciples by surprise, that he would go into this region. And the typical Jewish throng wouldn't even be here. And by the way, the typical Jewish throng, if they did, sometimes they took shortcuts through Samaria, but they brought their own food with them. Because they knew they were not going to go in any village, they were going to sleep out on the road, and they were not going to expect any hospitality from our enemies, the Samaritans. And who are the Samaritans? They come up here, and they're going to come up again in the Gospel of Luke. And they come up in a couple of places. One of them is that parable. Remember the parable, the Good Samaritan? It's a stinging message to the Jews. And another had to do with some lepers, where one leper who was saved out of the ten was a Samaritan. And so the Samaritans are someone and a group of people that will be right there on the fringe that Luke wants to be sure that we see the Lord extending to them. Samaritans were a mixed breed of Israelites. What happened during the days of the exiles, about 720 BC, the northern tribes of Israel, those are the 10 tribes there, headed by the kings of Israel, not the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, like Ahab, were defeated by the Assyrian army. God brought judgment upon them, the prophets Isaiah, prophets Hosea, and others, and Amos, and they brought this judgment upon them and exiled them out, most everybody out of there. The capital city of the northern tribes, especially in Ahab's day, was the city of Samaria. And that's a famous place because you can recall the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Ahab was the king. His wife was Jezebel. And he said, bring on all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, of which you guys are worshiping and allowing to be the religion of Israel. Bring them up onto the mountain and we're going to have a challenge. Me against them. And it was a great scene. Wonderful scene showing the glory of God and the emptiness. There is no God of Baal. There is no God of Asherah. And they were defeated there. And they were executed by Elijah. I love the spirit of Elijah there. He's executing them, and he's doing wonderful things in that time. Maybe that's something that the disciples had on their mind. But there's a history there. It's a history in the northern tribes, and that nation was taken into exile. And as the people were taken out, what the king of Assyria did was he resettled the land of Samaria, or the northern tribes' historical and ancient historical lands of Israel, with Gentiles. Gentiles from certain areas of Babylon and up in the northern regions. 2 Kings 17 describes that. And eventually those Gentiles brought in their idolatry, but they mixed with the Jews that were still in the land, and so they had a mixture of religion. A little bit of worship of the idols, a little bit of worship of the God of Israel. Eventually, over time, it's interesting to see this in the intertestamental period, they abandoned the idolatry and they embraced the God of Israel. But in the days of Ezra, the Jews came back from Judea, rebuilt the temple, and the Samaritans wanted to join in with this. They were still idolatrous, and Ezra rejected them. No, you're not going to have a part in this. And so there's been a tension since that time. And they decided to build their own temple to God up on Mount Gerizim in the north. And so you have a temple to God in Mount Gerizim in the north, the temple of God, the second temple there in the south in Jerusalem, and now you have competing interests for the same God, but the Samaritan God was a little, I guess, mixed. And it was one that is viewed by the Jews as a polluted type of worship. And so Samaria and the Samaritans through the years were that way. And of course there was a little bit of hatred and anger between the two of them through the years. In 125 BC, one of the Maccabeus leaders, John Hyrcanus, destroyed their temple up there. And so they're probably not very nice to each other. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, indeed they are not. And in John chapter 4, here's Jesus with a woman at the well, a Samaritan, and she's saying, why are you talking to me? Why are you asking water from me? You guys go worship in your temple. We got our spot of worship. We don't get along. Why are you speaking with me? And you see that great scene. And Jesus shares with her that God is looking for true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. She goes to the village, speaks to the villagers. They're excited. They come out, meet Jesus, invite Him in for 2 days. Many believed in Him at that time, so it was a great revival in that village of Samaritans. That is a very unique scene in the Gospels. And so there's a history there of animosity. You don't travel through there, but Jesus, there's a history there of just this mercy towards a people that the Jews would not associate with and were typical enemies of. Jesus viewed them as redeemable. The Jews viewed them as cursed, as half-breeds, as abominable. They're our enemies. So why didn't Jesus just avoid them as typical Jews? Because He's a mission, a Savior who's a merciful Savior. He's on a mission of mercy. At times He stayed and ministered there. He trained and focused his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to go to Samaria and Gentiles, but that day would come. Because when we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, the Great Commission was what? You are now to, with power from the Holy Spirit, go and preach the gospel where? In Jerusalem, then Judea, and Samaria. You're to go there. And they did. Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist had this incredible success in Samaria. Many believed, many were baptized. John and Peter showed up there, confirmed upon them that faith, laid their hands upon them so that they'd receive the Holy Spirit, and there was a revival in the region of Samaria. So God and Christ has always been universal in his reach with the gospel. The Samaritans were included. And folks, I think there's a lesson here for us. We need to expand our borders of mercy and have that universal appeal that Jesus had, turning nobody away. We are not to appeal only to a select crowd, to the exclusion of others. We're not to have a racially divided church, an ethnic divided church, or even just whatever common enemies. They become friends and brothers in Christ. In the world, you can see that a lot more distinct in parts like, for example, of Jerusalem, where you have churches where there are Jews, former Jews, Christians, Muslims, and whoever else, all joining together and now are Christians in the body of Christ, followers of Christ. We need to have that perspective because that was Jesus' perspective. Let me take you thirdly now to verse 53. The people did not receive him. The people did not receive him. The Samaritans. Here is the expected resistance of unbelievers. Expected resistance of unbelievers. We're on a mission of mercy. Don't expect them to accept us just because. And in this case, you know what's behind their not receiving him was not because they didn't believe he was the Messiah or they rejected his theology. It was because he's Jewish. And it says here specifically he is setting his face toward Jerusalem. You're going to Jerusalem, we'll have nothing of you. We're not on their side. We're not going to support you in that. So it's kind of an ignorant resistance, but it is a resistance nonetheless. Not a surprise. The hostility was racial. It's not because they rejected his doctrine. They didn't acknowledge Jerusalem as a center of worship. They didn't go there, and they're not going to support any Jew coming into town going to Jerusalem. He is setting his face toward Jerusalem. He's resolved to go there. Here's an opportunity for them to minister. They reject that because he's Jewish. We have nothing to do with you. It wouldn't be any different today for a Jew coming from Galilee, going through the West Bank for lodging. I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm going to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. You'd expect the Palestinians and the Arabs and the Muslims there would probably not be too kind towards such a one. This is not their last chance, by the way. James and John thinking, that's it. That's a dishonor. That's a disgrace. Jesus is looking ahead to Acts 8, right? He's looking ahead to the future. He's looking ahead, and there's a mission of mercy that's going to be extended even to this city, possibly. And so he's gracious. He's merciful. But John and James have another thing in mind. This is the same treatment that the Lord himself received, by the way, from his own hometown of Nazareth. They didn't ask fire to come down for that day. And it's going to be worse, and he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to receive the same eventually through the middle of the week from the leadership of Israel, and then the whole crowds will turn on him. And Jesus says, I can call down 12 legions of angels. It's a 72,000 angels to defend me and fight and execute this whole city with no problem, but I will not. Because he's resolved to go to Calvary. And we're to be patient like our Lord, withholding judgment, waiting for the future opportunities. If we were impatient in our mission, we would never throw another nickel in places that we do today. Like, for example, the Alaska bush. I mean, how many years, how much patience does it take to bring the gospel and to see the church born and grow there? It takes time. And there's a lot of rejection and resistance there. But we're on a mission of mercy, and we are to continue as the Lord has shown us by example. Moving to verse 54, here's the impulsive reaction of the disciples. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, this is an interesting response because they've never done this before, have they? And they were sent throughout the villages of Galilee, and they preached the gospel there, and they cast out demons, they healed many, they proclaimed the gospel, they led people to Christ, they'd been baptizing people, they'd been doing a lot of ministry, but I don't think there's ever a note that says that they called down fire from heaven to destroy the people who rejected them. Very interesting response. Where did they get this? This is Samaria. This is the same region that Elijah did his work, the same one who's slaying the prophets of Baal. And by the way, in 2 Kings chapter 1, he's the one who called fire down from heaven. If you want to turn there, let me show you that. This is who they got in mind. This is the same area, and here's Elijah denouncing Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, the next king in line. This is a scene in which there was an illness, the king's illness, and he sent his, I believe, his wife, messenger, to ask the prophet if this means death or not. Actually, they weren't asked the prophet, they were to ask the false prophets of Beelzebul and Ekron, the god of Ekron, to inquire of them. Elijah intercepts the messenger and tells him he's going to die. He's going to die. And they ask, "Well, what kind of man was he that intercepted you?" "Oh, he's a man that dressed like this, wore a garment of hair," this is verse 8, "with a belt of leather about his waist." It's Elijah the Tishbite. I knew it. Okay, we're going to send a captain of 50 men to get this guy, arrest him, and we're going to take care of this guy once and for all. He was such a thorn in the side of my father and the kingdom before us. We're going to take care of him right now. And here's Elijah up on a little mountain, and you know what happens. Here comes the 50, and he says, "Okay, are you the man of God?" "Yes, if I'm the man of God, then fire come down and consume you," and they're done. Incinerated. Okay, then the next crowd of 50. Okay, well, we'll send another 50. Maybe they made a mistake there. And the other 50 come. Same thing happens to them. The third group was a little smarter. They wanted to do a little negotiation. "We don't want to be burned down like these guys here. Can you just come?" And it's cool, Elijah. Just take it easy. So this is the incendiary attitude that the disciples have kind of taken on from Elijah, the fiery Elijah, and here's the sons of thunder, they're called, John and James, volatile in their behavior. They want to be like Elijah. "The Samaritans have disrespected you, Lord. The Samaritans have offended you. They've rejected you. Well, let's just take care of them now and we'll move on." Scorched earth policy. Call fire down from heaven like Elijah did. Yeah, that'll be great. That'll send a great message to these ugly Samaritans. And Jesus would have nothing to do with it. Listen, this is not sensible evangelism, is it? You can't go through ministry with that kind of attitude. The spirit of the cross doesn't call down fire and vindication. And remember this, and when Jesus is going to Jerusalem, a lot of things happening to him, and he is not calling down fire. He's not cursing. He's a lamb silent before his shearers, uttering no curse from the cross upon his enemies, when one command would have done it, and he did not, because he's a merciful Savior. Imagine what the mission of the church would be like if this was our attitude. Like I said, a scorched earth policy. We would have left a lot of Pompeii's scattered throughout the countryside, calling down fire and destroying the people who continue in their sin, continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, what is the message Christ gives the disciples? Listen, if they reject you, dust the dust off your feet and off your garments and move on. Receive the persecution. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be mistreated. You receive that. You accept that. But you're there on a mission of mercy to proclaim the gospel to them. And the dusting off, that's something that comes with Jews as they travel through Gentile lands like Samaria. They would come through bringing their own food, not entering into any villages, sleeping on the roadside, and they'd leave Samaria into Judea, and then they'd dust off the dust because they didn't want to bring any contaminated dirt upon or with them into the land, the Holy Land. What this is a picture that Jesus gives of, let the judgment be in God's hands. Let the judgment be His, not yours. We're on a mission of mercy. That's the church. That's always been the church. We are not on a war path. We're charged in our mission to extend mercy, not threats, not compulsion, not war. And so Jesus then in verse 55, turned and rebuked them. Here's the corrective reproof of our master. Now there's some manuscripts that add some things and say that there is more said to this. And they had responded, as Elijah says this, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. The earliest manuscripts don't have that. I'm not sure if that is actually in the text, but you get the idea. He rebuked them. This is not the way. This is wrong. Here's the corrective reproof of our master. He's patient with sinners and merciful towards them. And we must confront sin. And we do need to call people to repentance. And we do need to call them out for their sin and their error. And there needs to be that type of tone of correction and truth and integrity. But we must warn them that their sins have consequences, and we're not the ones that determine that consequence. It's not for us to determine and execute the consequences. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians, we'd just been in Sunday night, talks about that. We are not the ones that come to judge the world. The world will be judged by God. We, on the other hand, it says, it's not for those inside the church. These are the ones we are to judge. God judges those outside. So purge the evil person from among you, 1 Corinthians 5. So this is our task. Our perspective of the world is to see them as a mission field. And here's the master reproving these attitudes that are wrong and setting us on the right course. Stay to the task. With consequences fall upon them from God's hand. And this is a very important lesson that the church in history needs to learn over and over again, because we have not got it right. There is no place for a holy war. And there never should have been a holy war coming from the church, where we go and we go to the infidel and we tell them, repent or we'll kill you. I mean, that's what the Muslims do. That's their mantra. This has not been the church's. It should not have been, but it has been in history. We know that. We extend to them as ministers of Christ a mission of mercy. We give them the merciful gospel. If they reject that and reject that and reject that, Christ says, you're throwing pearls before swine, dust the dust off, move on. You're not to call down fire, you're not to take up swords. But whenever the church has moved from mercy to judgment, this is where we get into a lot of trouble, right? And it is where we bring great dishonor on the name of Christ in our mission. We've lost sight of the mission of mercy, and now we're moving into a mission of judgment. And typically that has happened in history when the church has taken on the power of the state. And it is a state church, and it now executes like a state, like a government, and it confuses the mission by doing that. If you go back in history and read about these things, you can see, like, for example, Torquemada during the time of the Inquisition. And the Inquisition is basically, we're going to go and we're going to execute people whom the church, the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and the state church deemed as substandard, disobedient to the authority of the church, or heretical. Basically, if you're Jewish or if you're a reformer, we'll execute you. And they did. And it brought great dishonor to the name of Christ, even though these guys were non-believers, but they did this in the name of Christ. The Crusades, we know about them. 1,000 years ago, it just brought a blight across Europe with the same attitude. In the name of Christ, they marched their way to Jerusalem. Some of them didn't even make it to Jerusalem. Slaughtering people on the way, forcing them under compulsion to convert or die. That's the history. And typically it was misunderstood and misaligned, and popes and bishops in their zeal for Jerusalem would send them out. Now we could easily say, well, that's the Roman Catholic era, that's the medieval era. Us Christians would never be guilty of that, would we? Well, we've engaged through the years of executing infidels, determining that truth is so important that if people didn't come along with the truth, then we have a divine mandate to execute them. And no less a theologian is John Owen. John Owen, who is the chaplain of the forces of Oliver Cromwell in England. Cromwell and his forces, with Owen as the chaplain, went across to Ireland, killed the Catholics because they were Catholic and they didn't convert. Again, bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. We know the history of the reformers. There were issues there. There were the peasant wars. There was the anti-Semitism that is noted in Luther's writings. There is the battles that Zwingli got involved with, fighting for Christ in wartime tactics. The Anabaptists. Many Anabaptists were drowned. Why? Reformers and Catholics alike put them on an animal pole, said, "You want to be baptized again? We'll baptize you." And into the lake they go to drown them. All because they're viewed as heretics. This has not been the mission of the church. That is not a mission of mercy. We've taken on the wrong attitude when that is going. And you know the hears. The church has jailed sinners, hanged witches, burned people at the stake. All types of things. Horrendous. Every time it has been done, it's brought dishonor on the name of Christ. And we just need to understand that. This is not just a simple little lesson. Okay, yeah, we get it. Receive persecution. But understand there's a history, a blighted history of those in the name of Christ who have not taken this perspective, have carried on like James and John, calling down fire from heaven. The New Testament, we are warned by Jesus that it is not our responsibility to decide who the tares are and rip them out of the ground. That's the Lord's decision. And he will do that at the coming of the end of the age. He's the one who determines who goes in the barn, the wheat, and who gets burned, the tares. That's his job. We as Christians, just as Jesus, are on a mission of mercy. We're not to make a truce with sin and false teaching, but we leave that judgment to God. We cease from pronouncing judgment. We plead with sinners one message. The mercy of the Lord is extended to you. Repent and believe in the gospel. Accept from the hands of our enemies persecution. We accept from the hands of our enemies reproach, hostility. We expect that. That's part of what happens here in this text. We expected it. And look at what Paul says, and I'll close with these words in 1 Corinthians 4. He carried on this mission of Christ. And Paul was not a weak individual. He was a fiery individual as well. But he had tempered control. He was one who was a merciful man. 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." And you just read that and you think that is an irony. They're the greatest of men and the world views them like a spectacle to be made fun of and scoffed at. Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we are disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That's the attitude. He understands what he's receiving, and that's not different for us. We're on a mission of mercy. We accept those things from the world. Another statement in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." That is the right attitude. That's where the heart needs to be. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God. Because if we received what we deserve, the fire would have come down a long time ago. But instead, we receive mercy. And may we, as servants of the Lord, in this church, wherever we go, with patience, gentleness, kindness, and mercy, extend the same mercy Christ has given us, and do so by giving them the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson and a lesson that the church has failed to heed through the years. And I pray that we may be faithful like Paul and like so many other faithful believers and evangelists and missionaries, that we would be noted as those who are merciful, as those who, having received mercy from you and the forgiveness of sins, extend the message of that gospel to sinners who are also under condemnation, and they're waiting the sentence of their death, the sentence of eternal hell from your hand. But you have sent us not to be an executioner, but to be a chaplain, to plead for these prisoners of their sin, to plead with them to find forgiveness and plead for mercy from the Lord, and you will extend it to them. May we be of that attitude and that heart. Bless us, Lord, in our ministry as a church to be gospel messengers, merciful messengers of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, and take on his heart and his attitude and his perspective of things, and may that be ours. We thank you, Lord, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.